Beautiful day to be in class, and such a pretty day. I'll try not to run over at all. Get out. All right. What was that? Oh, good luck. Good luck. I thought that was an amen, but that was a good luck. All right. Well, it's great to be assembled with the body today. I do have just a couple of announcements to make this morning. We're certainly rejoicing in the decision that Joshua and Jessica have made to wed each other. And Joshua's here this morning, and want to congratulate him on his upcoming wedding. And the nerves will all be gone this time next week. So the church is decided that the best thing to do is to grant me a little bit of extra time, so I just want to make everybody aware of the fact that we won't be having Bible class next Sunday. And so don't feel bad. I'm good with it. And we will be having our regular scheduled Bible classes on Wednesday night, but on Sunday, since the wedding's taking place, it's out on the coast and everything, why we're going to drop class. So everybody be aware, no Bible class next Sunday. We'll take that day off. We need to put that up on the website too, Andrew. And so, is it there already? Okay. But anyway, are there any other announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of? I would like, are all the deacons here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Eric's not here. That's okay. I'd like to... Well, I mean, that's not okay. It's just that there's enough. I want to meet with the deacons very briefly after Bible class this morning just to bring you up to date on a couple of things. So just hang around right after class today. Anything else? Okay. I will let you know that it's kind of encouraging. I've been conversing a little bit via email from a lady who has found us out in Western Australia. Western Australia. That really is the other side of the world there from us. So anyway, all right. Well, before we get ourselves underway, it's our custom to spend the next few moments before Bible class begins in silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you just a few moments to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and to now begin to think and concentrate, focus your attention on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity again to assemble together as one body in Christ, as members one of another, and this living union dynamic that we have as members of the church, a body of Christ, is magnificent, and we appreciate that. We are so grateful to have as the centerpiece of our assembly here your Word. We thank you for having an inerrant, infallible, and faithful, trustworthy copy of it that we can hold in our hand, and know that its words are pure. We thank you for that. We thank you for the Spirit that leads us through it. We ask for your clarity and wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from it this morning, and that it continues to edify us unto godliness, conform us into the image of your dear Son, so that we might emulate you in all that we think and all we say and all we do. And we just pray that all these things today work out to your honor and glory, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 to begin with? Romans chapter 13 and verses 8, 9, and 10. Beginning in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, we begin to receive the third of four major sonship decision-making skills. And this skill set deals with the issue of godly judgment. And we've dealt with the issue of our fundamental instruction in wisdom and justice, and now we deal with judgment. In fact, I think what I'll do is read down through all seven verses that make up our instruction of judgment, beginning in verse 8. And this is what it says. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Well, as we have seen before, verses 8, 9, and 10 make up one component, and verses 11 through 14 make up the second component. And basically, your kind of oversimplified outline has to do with the first part of this section, dealing with godly judgments in connection with how we're going to deal with all men. And this is hugely wide open. This is the widest ranging area that you can imagine, and it only takes three verses to deal with it. And we've seen that since this is dealing with godliness or godlikeness, each component is going to contain the aspect of godliness as it transforms our thinking, and that then has a natural outlet for us to use it in our conduct and behavior, and finally, to actually function in an operation of our Father's business by laboring together with Him in all that He's doing. And verse 8 is the godly thinking, verse 9, the godly living, and as you see on the board, verse 10 is the godly labor. And this is going to be kind of like a catalyst that's going to work with everything that we have learned thus far, not only in sonship, our sonship education once it got underway, but really there's something that's said, especially in verse 8, that has us think about the fact that what we're doing is really something in connection with the overall of our sanctified position in Christ that we enjoy and that we have. And that's what we've been dealing with here recent. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. But it's really interesting to me that just as an observation that I've made as I've gone through this, our curriculum for our sonship education and everything, and while sonship is the capstone of our sanctified position in Christ, really, as I've gone through and even looked at, as you read on through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, this issue of godly love and charity becomes one of the overarching umbrellas under which your sonship life is going to take place, or it's one of the major issues of your entire sonship life. And it is a very powerful doctrine, and it's a massive doctrine that is designed to grow and ever get greater and greater, and there's more and more to it that we'll see as we go on. But it really is one of the most powerful decision-making skills you'll ever have. And really, if I was to start and go in and probe and examine every one of your lives, as I started to get deeper and deeper and get layer by layer down, I would find out that pretty much everything that you've decided to do in life has been based on a decision of something that you value and something that you esteem. There's sacrifices that you have made in life because there's people in your life or situations in your life that you value, that you esteem. And really, when you start to analyze the decisions that we all make, they're made surrounding usually those issues of what we value and esteem, all the way down to what we hang on our walls and what music we listen to and what the way we dress and the way we cut our hair, all kinds of things that have to do with that. And it's really amazing that this issue of love and godly love is not just this worldly idea of it being fluffy and fuzzy and warm and all of this kind of thing, but it really has great, great power to it and might to it for us to be able to emulate our Father in everything that we say and do and how we live our lives. And so it's a really wonderful and massive doctrine that really is the core of everything that a son is. You see that even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He deals with others and as He deals with all the things that He dealt with, they really was just the outflowing of this of his sonship education and the love that he had and the selflessness and the loving kindness and the tender heartedness, the meekness, the benevolent goodness. All of those features came out, and you can see those put on display, even though it's under God's program with Israel, but you can see that. As a matter of fact, there's some things that are said right here that are really amazing that really come right out of God's program with Israel. But because sonship takes place irregardless of program, it has great bearing upon what we're doing as sons today. So we'll see some of that as we go through that, especially there at the end of verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and where that comes from. And you probably have read that already and said, you know, I remember Jesus himself saying something almost exactly like that when he was on this earth, and that was God's program with Israel. Does that kind of parallel this? Well, yeah, it does. In fact, there's a place sitting back there. One of the things Jesus was doing, if you follow it very carefully with the disciples, is one of the things he was really training them in to prepare them for their whole sonship education, their sonship life, was getting the godly love and charity developed in these tough, rough fishermen who had attitudes and who had arrogance and had pride and who had all of these kinds of things. And he was having to start to make adjustments in all of them. And there was a real transforming that was going on even in their lives. And so it's amazing to see some of that as it parallels. But anyway, one of the things that we've been noting, of course, is that this godly judgment that we're receiving here in verses 9 and or 8, 9, and 10, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That's the godly thinking aspect of it. And as we have seen, that comes in two parts. And it's divided there at the colon that takes place right at the end of the first clause. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And we discussed the happy, joyful debt that you have to all men, that you owe all men a measure of godly love and charity. And that's always something that's going to be based upon the godly love as you were taught it by your father. This isn't just the world's love, but there's an aim and a goal and an objective to that love. And when we've talked about that in the second clause, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, that loving another has an ulterior motive. I say that in a good sense behind it. That may not be something that even by your action, when you make some judgments and you make some determinations and you've pondered some things out of how to deal with somebody, whether it's a neighbor or somebody who lives next to you, or whether it's a family member or a coworker or whatever you're going to do, there's always, it's not just good for goodness sake, you know, to quote Santa Claus. It's good for the sake of godliness. And what you're after, your aim and your goal and your objective is always a spiritual one. You want to benefit this person spiritually. And it may not be, you're looking for the opportunity to be able to, if that person is lost, be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And man, that's something that's going to be ever apparent, and something that is a part of you from now on. It's your ambassadorship role to be able to know the gospel of Christ, to be able to present it clearly and plainly, to not pollute it or corrupt it. And one of the greatest pleasures and joys and privileges you ever have as a believer in Christ, as a son of your Heavenly Father, is to make that message known. Granted, it'll probably get rejected. And you're going to get rejected. You're going to have to learn to live with rejection, because people just don't like to be confronted with the fact that their sinfulness has made them worthy of God's wrath and that kind of thing. But again, with skill and to be able to follow, is like this young lady asked me. She said, you know, I want to share the gospel of Christ. Do you have any suggestion on the method and way that should be done? I said, yeah, just follow Paul from Romans 1:16 through the end of chapter 3. That's the method. And as we went through that, I know it's been a long time ago, but every possible objection you'll ever hear from somebody is answered there. It's great to know that if you've been educated in Romans 2 and 3, that you'll never hear a new question. You'll never hear a new line of thinking from a lost person. And you'll know how to deal with those things. And those are the words they need to hear. That's what their inner man needs to hear. And you don't have to guess, and you don't have to try to make up your own thing, but follow the way God gave it. That's what the human spirit needs to hear. And if you're dealing with that saved person, you have opportunities if they're having problems, and it's just going to deal with the particular circumstances and situations. But if you've got a saint who's downcast and who's upset in these kinds of things, you know how you can present information to them to give them answers, that there really are answers. But all I'm after is that there's this spiritual benefit that's always in view for the godly love that you're showing. You see that again in the life of Jesus Christ himself. I talked about the woman at the well. He could have easily taken care of her physical need, and he did. He gave her water, but he said, look, I can give you water that if you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. I mean, he always had that, again, that spiritual need in view, which is the greatest problem and need that people have. So we have this opportunity to be able to be utilized by our Father as his mouth, as his eyes, as his hands, to be able to minister to those needs. And so we have this opportunity once again to do that in godly judgment. And this judgment in dealing with all men is going to be based upon some very short sayings, but when they work together with everything that we have learned, it produces the ability and capacity for us to be able to make judgmental calls where the way may not be abundantly or immediately clear, but we can say with confidence, this is the path I'm going to take, and there's some planning that may have to go into it. There's some working out of some plans that may have to go into it, but ultimately you value and esteem that other person's eternal soul so much that you would be willing to invest the godly love for them and the particular ways in which you're going to operate in their benefit, to their spiritual benefit. Well, one of the things that we've been going over recently is there in part two when he says, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And again, why is it that Paul didn't just come along here at the end of the word another and just put a period right there and just leave this part out? But he doesn't do that. There's a reason why he wants you to be thinking about, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And it's not only because it's a nice segue into verse 9. It is that, and it does set up what he's going to say in verse 9, because there are some things in the law that he wants to talk about. But we have to be careful once again that when we deal with the law, that we're not ever coming along thinking that Paul's putting us under the law, or we're putting ourselves under. None of that would be in your mind if you've been properly taught, especially Romans 6 and Romans 7. So why is it that what is he driving at there when he says, "Especially for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law"? Well, when we go back and find a place where the fulfilling of the law was specifically talked about in connection with our sanctified position in Christ, we find it back in Romans chapter 8 in the first four verses. And so if you'll come back there to Romans 8 and those first four verses, we've been dealing with something there. And this morning I want to finish off what I've been driving at and what I believe this is driving at. If I understand and appreciate it properly, there is something especially in verse 4 that this is driving at, so that we understand and appreciate that it's almost like a scary thing when you take a son and you set him out kind of on his own for the first time. And if you've ever had children or you've been one, which I think covers everybody, why, there's always that time when the parents come along and it's the first time the son gets the keys to the car and he's going to go out on his own. He may go out on a date, but he's going to go out on his own. And there's all this worry and this apprehension about the kind of judgments he's going to make. That's what you're worried about. I mean, come on, that's what you're worried about. You're not worried so much about, you know, if he understands the difference between a green light and a red light. It's the judgments. It's not the justice part of it. Is he going to make good judgments? And where's he going to go? And who's he going to see? And how much time? And all this kind of business. And it is, it's on both ends. It's got some kind of fear to it, because there's some fear on the parent's part, there's some fear on the child's part, on the young man or young woman's part. And what I'm after in all of that is that there's this kind of feeling of lack of confidence. And in order to bridge that, in order to bolster that confidence, you go back to what moors those judgments down, what pinnings there are to those judgments. And one of the things that our Father realizes you're going to be doing here is making some independent style judgments on your own. And the way may not be abundantly clear to you. And those judgments are going to have to be rely upon that what we talked about was in that beaker. And there's more than just justice and wisdom in that beaker. There's everything that God has made you to be in Christ in that. There's everything that you've learned from the time you left Romans chapter 5, and those things are all predominant in your sanctified life. Sonship does not happen as a category of doctrine unto itself. It is entwined with interfaced with everything that God has made you to be in Christ. Sanctification-wise, that you are dead to sin, you're alive unto God. You all the time we've been studying sonship, I know from the time we started studying sonship until now, I can pretty safely say everybody in this place has sinned at least once. So you're still dealing with personal sinning, and you're dealing with it based not upon what you learned after Romans 8:14 in sonship, you're dealing with it what you learned here in the first 13 verses of Romans 8. We used to deal with it back in our old systematic days before we rightly divided with 1 John 1:9. And it was one of the major issues, and one of the major issues that we came to appreciate was not a part of our program. That's a part of Israel's program. Even Israel's not going to use it like that. 1 John 1:9 is not to even be used like that for a member of the remnant of Israel. They'll only use it one time, and that's it. They don't use it every day. But God does expect you to deal with personal sin in a very particular way. And it's laid out in these first 13 verses. And it's all a grace function. And that's one of the things that I say, if there's a level of anxiety in all of this, on both of our parts, it's that we realize that everything that we've been doing, and when we talk about a word that is a bugaboo among some folks, even in the grace camp, and that word is works. But you were saved unto good works. But these are good works based upon grace, not upon your energy of the flesh. And there's no other place that is so easy to move into the area of how your flesh is going to operate than the area of love. And God wants to make sure that you realize this love, when you owe no man anything but to love one another, and he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, that what you're going to be operating on and how you're going to be functioning is going to be based upon grace through faith and not based upon your works through the law itself or under that law system. But there's something about the law that we, when Paul used the law and taught us that we are never ever to grab the law and try to use it to put our life in Christ into practice, there was yet something that we did want as a result of it to be done. And it is done. The end result, it's like this, there's two ways to achieve the same result. One is under the law, and the other is under grace. They are both possible, except for one thing: you. One of them becomes impossible because of your flesh. If it weren't for your sin nature, if it wasn't for the nature of sin, the law wouldn't be a problem. But therefore, because it is, it cannot be utilized. But grace can. And don't worry, because it'll achieve the same effect, what you're after. Now, before we even get underway again this morning, I'm going to say this probably several times, but in God's program with Israel, when you go back to Mount Sinai, which, by the way, on my chart up there, that's actually Devil's Tower. That's a piece of clip art out of CorelDRAW of Devil's Tower. That's really not Mount Sinai. If you've ever watched Close Encounters of the Third Kind, you'll know what that is. Maybe today you can make it in your mashed potatoes. But anyway, when Israel went under the law contract back at Mount Sinai, one of the things that they, one of the functions, and the law of Moses had many, many functions, but it had two major functions, and the two things that the Israelites were going to do with it. The way I always pose the question is this: what did the old covenant, that's what the law of Moses was, it's the Old Testament, the old covenant, what did the old covenant in its most general way covenant for? Spiritual fitness, which means what? Perfect justification and perfect sanctification. That's something that needs to be brought back into your thinking now as we deal with godly judgments. That you now are going to, just like when a child is reaching adulthood and he's now able to make independent judgments on his own, one of the things you would say, you know, when you get your wife and you say, now listen, we've taught him, raised him upright, he's fit to be on his own for a bit. Fitness. And that spiritual fitness, in God's sight, in the most general way, has to comprise two things. You have to be perfectly just in His sight. You have to be justified. And secondly, you have to have perfect sanctification. So the justification issue dealt with perfect righteousness in His sight. Sanctification deals with perfect righteousness and holiness in His sight. And so that in all of Israel's program, they get incorporated into the law a whole series of feasts. And those feasts all line up with God's Jehovah compound name that are going to end up at the time in which these mandates of the Davidic covenant all get brought into fruition. They're going to finally, not only individually as Israelites, but as a nation, going to be spiritually fit for God to utilize them out there when that king, to establish His kingdom. Well, I don't want to get back off on all of that right now, but I just want to say that that's something that we also are going to have, and we're going to have to be made spiritually fit for God to utilize. Well, Romans 1 through 5 deals with our perfect justification, and beginning in Romans 6, it starts dealing with our perfect sanctification, which is something that we don't have to earn or work for, but we got by grace through faith is the moment that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come now to Romans 8, Paul has dealt with the fact, after we got done with Romans 7 and the first half or second half of Romans 6, there's no way we're going to do this under the law, so we're not under the law but under grace today. He says, verse 1, there is therefore, and he's talking about our sanctified position. He doesn't have your salvation anywhere in view in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, that sanctification condemnation, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's what you're going to do, is begin walking after the Spirit. And that's why I showed you last time that little chart that works really well still to this day. The redemption that was provided for you by Jesus Christ on the cross, you were over here, and that, even though you can't see all the details of it, that little kind of bland-looking circle up there is you in Adam. And in Adam, you were condemned, you were abominated, you were alienated, you were everything that was disgusting and worthy of God's wrath in God's sight. But the Holy Spirit did something to you that you didn't feel, you didn't sense, but it happened the exact moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. When you believed He died for you, was buried, and rose again to give you a new life, and you told God, yes, I believe that. I accept that gift of eternal life. I'm not going to ever try to think that I could save myself, but I'm fully trusting in what Jesus Christ did on that cross. And the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, the Holy Spirit baptized you without one single drop of water. No water. He baptized you into Christ's death, into Christ's burial, and into Christ's resurrection. And one of the things we studied in detail when we went through all of that was what each one of those meant to you as being baptized into Christ. They are all significant. And in fact, I think I brought up this chart. Oh, wait a minute. That's the one I'm on. And I didn't do the animation of this, but one of the things that we dealt with was when you're baptized into Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection. His death was the payment for the debt and penalty of your sins. So you have the death of Jesus Christ dealing with your sin debt being paid in full, because as He was on the cross, the wrath of God is poured out upon Him, all while He's still alive. He screams from the cross, "My God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He pays the payment of sin's debt on the cross, and we know that that's been paid because his last utterance from the cross is not "My God," but "Father." So the break in that fellowship and the turning away that the Father and the Holy Spirit had to do from the Lord Jesus Christ, all that was ended because Christ's last words were, "Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit." So now He's back in relationship with Him. So His death has a lot to do, and primarily to do with our justification. But we had to study something that His burial has got a big aspect. Paul teaches you in Romans 6 that you're not just baptized into Christ's death, but into His burial, into His resurrection. He gives you step by step of why this is important for your sanctified position in Christ to function. And there was something about Christ's body as it lay in a borrowed tomb in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, who was a Pharisee, by the way. He was a believing, justified unto eternal life Pharisee, a very wealthy man. I always think that's one of the best parts of the Lord's life, when He had to make His funeral arrangements. And no funeral home has ever dealt with that before. I just need... I need a plot for 3 days, and you can have it right back. You know, Joseph of Arimathea is the only person who could ever say in the human history, he could put a sign on his tomb and say, "One time only used." I mean, it's amazing that. There was no deterioration. And because one of the things about Christ's burial was that it dealt with sin's power to corrupt the body. And that's important. And it's going to be important to what we look at here. Because God is going to have to use you. You. You're going to have to be fit for His use. Meaning that your inner man has got to be fit. Something has to be done to your mind. But your human body has to be fit. Something is going to have to be done about your body, because sin is in your body. Sin is in your flesh. That's something we studied all the way back under our old theme days, remember? And he had it right. Sin resides in the flesh. Sin resides in the body. Not in the soul, not in the spirit. Sin resides in the body. Now, it's linked to your spirit and your soul, so it's a problem. But God is going to deal with that too. He's going to make it so that the labor that you and Him are going... All of this was laid out before you ever got to sonship. He figured out and laid out how you and Him could work together, and he would accept what you would do in His sight, because it would be done by grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It is all His work, so much so that when Paul talks about the labor of the Philippians, the labor of the Colossians, the labor of the Thessalonians, he can talk about it as being, God is doing that. God is doing that. And we dealt with the baptism into Christ's burial, where sin, His body, laid in state for 3 days, 3 nights, and sin had every opportunity to attack that body, to corrupt that body, to begin the what would happen to us. Our bodies would start to deteriorate and putrefy and all of those kinds of things, and by the end of that time, it would stink. His didn't. There was no corruption to His body. And God talked about that through David. That when he would be dead, that he would see no corruption. And that was an important issue. I can't teach all that today, but that was an important issue to our sanctification. Because sanctification doesn't, and godliness doesn't, just doesn't deal with our justification, it deals with our sanctification and what our body can do. And of course, his resurrection then verified it all when Christ came out of the grave. As you start comparing his post-resurrection life with his pre or post-crucifixion life, resurrection life, with his pre-crucifixion and resurrection life, he now can get on to some business that until sin was dealt with, he couldn't get on with. And in that sense, he walked out of that tomb in newness of life. Well, we've been baptized into all of that. And when we understand and appreciate that what happened the moment that we were saved was that we were baptized. And a baptism, regardless of what you're talking about, whether it's God's program with Israel, whether it's talking about utensils in the tabernacle and temple, or whether it's talking about us as members of the church, the body of Christ, a baptism is a purification unto sanctification. There's going to be a cleansing that is going to provide for a use and fit service unto God. Sanctification is being purified and set aside and set apart for God's particular and special usefulness. And that is going to result, though, every baptism, whether it's a dry baptism, a wet baptism, or whatever baptism you're talking about, is a purification unto sanctification, but it results in a new identification. You now have a new identity. And immediately when you believed in Christ, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, baptized you into Christ. And one of the things Paul makes clear to us in Romans 6 is that your identity is absolutely equivalent to that of God's Son. You have your identity in Christ. You may not feel it, and it takes, believe me, it takes the doctrine contained in Romans 6, 1 through 13 to really be able to generate that, where you can reckon that to be so, because everything in your natural being is going to say, I'm not like that, but you are like that. That's what your Father has made you to be, identified equal to his Son. And that's why, watch this, because this took me a while to animate it, that's why you go from being an Adam to being in Christ. See that? That's cool, isn't it? Let's do it again. Boom. Now, all that God has made me to be in Christ, I am because of my identity with him. That's a grace function. I didn't work for that. I didn't even know any of that. When I got saved, I knew none of that. The only thing I knew was that I was saved. I had no idea what else I got. You won the lottery. You may not know that. And maybe you sat there this morning thinking you don't really believe that. But you did. There isn't a Powerball lottery that could possibly be so high that you don't eclipse it. You've won. You realize that? You have won. You have everything that you need. God has made you to be in Christ, everything that is going to benefit you in both now and in the life that is to come. And on top of that, he also has now given you his Spirit, who now dwells in you, and he's given you his Word to be able to operate upon it. You've hit the jackpot. And all you started out saying was, I just wanted to go to heaven when I die. And God says, oh, I'm going to give you so much more. Well, anyway, that is what makes it possible. And without a thorough and precise understanding and appreciation of that doctrine, of what you've been baptized into Christ, you're going to have a very difficult time when it comes to living as a believer in this dispensation of grace. Because you're going to be thinking, well, all the works are going to be by my... No, God has made all that possible for this end, that you can walk after the Spirit. And that's where we are now looking here at this passage in Romans 8 and verses 1 through 4 again. Well, we've looked last time at the fact that when Paul sets forth the fact that We are now to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We talked about that in our last lesson. I did so much review just there, I can't review all that. And in our last lesson, we were talking about verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And one of the things that we talked about was that when Christ came, He condemned sin in the flesh. When you condemn something, you make it so that it won't be able to work. It won't operate. That's what you do when you condemn a bridge. It won't carry the weight. It won't do the job. It won't do the work. It doesn't have the power that it used to have. And that's one of the things that Christ's death provided for us, and our baptism into Him identifies us fully with, is that Christ now has condemned sin in the flesh. Well, again, this is the explanation of the beginning of the explanation of how it is that we now walk after the Spirit. How are we going to take that static status of who God made us to be in Christ and put it into practice, have it to walk, have it to function and begin to be useful to God for His purpose and His pleasure. And so again, this took place when you and I were baptized into Christ by the accomplishment of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Sin got condemned in the flesh when you got your sanctified position in Christ. So what we're driving at this morning is what we were hoping for. And what I say what we were hoping for was any idea that you had of grabbing a hold of the law and to try to put your position in Christ into practice, you had a hope under that. Well, and the hope was, well, you know, now that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I, you know, sin has got to start being squelched. I don't want to. I mean, there's times I'm sure that you and I do. I get frustrated with my nature of sin. It's like sometimes it's just like a dead person on my back, and you just want to say, I wish I could get rid of this thing. I can't wait until the day when it's gone. And this is something, though, that we really positionally can do. We can throw that thing off. That's one of the reasons why, for the first time in Romans 13, we're going to get language of putting on. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a great verse to point to say, if you don't have everything that's gone on before that, how in the world do you know what you're doing when you're putting on Christ? I mean, it's nothing more than just words and a flowery statement. So there's reason to have you think back over the arcing entirety of your sanctified position in Christ. So the thing you were hoping for that the law could do for you, in your erroneous thinking, you thought could only be done under the law, is to squelch sin and to get you motivated to do good. This is the very thing God says you've got now in your position in Christ, your sanctified position in Christ, which you got the moment you were justified in unto eternal life. You got sin condemned in the flesh. And if you will only operate on that, you will have the result you're after in the first place. You'll have what you were after under the law, and what we're after in this whole thing, and what I believe, and if my understanding is correct, is why Paul brings that issue up in Romans 13:8, that not only owe no man anything but to love one another, but he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Well, the fulfillment of the law can be summarized in one word here, righteousness. That's what you were after. And that is not going to be done under the law. That's going to be done under grace. You'll have putting into practice your whole sanctified position in Christ, which now we talk about as our sonship life, and you'll be doing it by grace through faith, and you'll be doing it in functional life with no condemnation of that unto functional death that the law served up. So the explanation of why it is that we are, as he says in verse 1, not condemned to functional death when we walk after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law is first and foremost that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And we talked about what that law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that's a law that as a law operates in physics or in science, if you try it 5,000 times, you'll get the 5,000 results exactly the same. And that has to do with how you live under grace and not under the law, as you were taught back there in Romans chapter 6, that law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit has made you to be by baptizing you into Christ, makes you free from the law. You are dead to sin, alive unto God. And that law of sin and death is that every time you grab a hold of that law, you try it 5,000 times, 5,000 results will be exactly the same. You die functionally. And then Paul amplifies on that in verse 3 there, the amplification of why it is that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death is because of what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That law, every time, like to grab a hold of your flesh. I don't think I have my little cartoon chart on that, but my little train. I like that little train that blows up. I like things that blow up. I like movies that blow up stuff. And it's like that law is so pure, but it has to couple itself together with your flesh. It demands your flesh to operate upon it. And when your flesh, with its sin, nature of sin, couples with it, it just explodes in your face. And so that law of sin and death, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, because the only flesh it can grab a hold of is yours, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh. So by the work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, He condemned sin in the flesh. Sin could not, just as I said before, in that, I guess it was this one. When He was in the grave, sin could not come along and operate in Him. Even when He left His body unattended, His soul and spirit went down. He had to go and do battle with the adversary in the pit to get the keys of death and hell away from the adversary. And sin could not corrupt that body. Sin could not operate in Him or upon Him. As it lay in the tomb, His body never saw corruption. And by the work of the Spirit of God baptizing us fully and identifying us fully, in every way with our Redeemer and His redemption, with all that Christ accomplished in His death and burial and resurrection, and not by our flesh trying to produce the condemnation of sin in our lives ourselves under works of the law. That's what we'd be trying to do. We'd be trying to condemn sin to death by grabbing a hold of a commandment and saying, it says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And you take that and you grab that and you try to put sin to death by that commandment. And Paul says, every time I tried to do that, it made sin worse. And not only did I lust more and more under that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, but he said, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Well, that can't be good, even if I don't know what concupiscence means. That just sounds horrible. And we're going to have reason to go back and re-look at concupiscence, because covet is one of the things that comes up there. And it is a horrible thing. It's the worst form of covet and lust. And the great thing is that what God has made us to be in Christ has given us that capacity, not by our flesh trying to produce condemnation of sin in our lives by our works under the law. We share in common the condemnation of sin in the flesh that Christ produced that's mine, and I share that in common with Him when I walk consistent with what He produced. Sin is condemned in my flesh. When I walk consistent with who He has made me to be in Christ, and I walk after the Spirit because of what He baptized me into and identified me fully with Christ, and that doctrine effectually works so that I know I'm dead to sin, I'm alive unto God. Again, when the doctrine works, you're talking about a grace function. because it's not my word, it's God's word. I just simply believe it. That's a non-meritorious function, just like it was when I first believed in Jesus Christ. So the whole thing stays in an even keel of by grace through faith. But when I walk consistent sin with what he produced in me, sin is condemned in my flesh. He's going to go on and explain this even further later on in chapter 8. But sin becomes controlled, restrained. It won't be able to operate when I walk after the Spirit. The only way sin is going to be able to operate in your life from now on is when you give consent to it. And the moment you give consent to sin to operate in your life, you are not walking after the Spirit. You are walking after the flesh. Now, what I just said there was impossible for you to ever do before this took place, before you were saved. You could never come along and say, well, sin, I'm going to give you consent. Sin had it didn't need your consent. Everything you put your hand to, you killed. It's like me trying to be a gardener. I don't have a green thumb. I've got a dead thumb. Everything I touch dies. You had the Midas touch, but but it wasn't gold. It was death. You put everything to death. Everything you tried to do, every Sunday you went to church on Easter, all of those Easters before you were ever saved, thinking God was impressed, was nothing in God's sight. The natural man can produce nothing but death. But the moment you were saved, you got the ability and the capacity to be able to say to death, or to be able to say to sin, I'm no longer going you're not going to reign in my life anymore. I'm going to mind the things of the Spirit, I'm going to walk after the Spirit. And when you do, you are not condemned. Sin is condemned in your flesh, just like Christ made it to be. Now again, this isn't a lengthy dissertation on all of that. I taught this years and years ago when we went through Romans chapter 8 together. And if you want more details of it, you can get it. But it's controlled. It's like we were taught, after when you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, sin won't be able, here's the word God had Paul use back in Romans 6:14, to have dominion, to reign, to rule, to be the governor and prince of your life like it used to be. And that by the way, what I just described there, that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Amplified. I still contend that there's nothing I've studied, even in looking at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all of that, there is nothing more critical to the Christian way of life than Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. The greatest chapters in all the Bible. Well, when we have that properly, let's get back. We're going to focus now in the next session on that verse 4. Because when you have verses 1, 2, and 3, the whole thought concerning why it is that there's no condemnation of functional death when we walk after the Spirit, the result of that, the goal and aim of it, and why it is that when we love another, we have fulfilled the law, that in that confidence engendering godly thinking, that we can be trusted. And here's a thing. You can trust yourself to be able to say, the love that I'm going to extend to another, and I'm not talking about that I'm just going to hug everybody I see. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, God, I'm going to show that person a measure of godly love that was shown to me. And maybe the opportunity will arise quickly. Maybe it'll be a long, long time. But this person's soul is important to me. Their spiritual life is important. They may reject it, walk away from it, and that's fine. Most of the time they will. But the practice that I need to engage in with my Father in making these godly judgments is whether it's my immediate family or whoever is my quote-unquote neighbor. This is a part of the training that I need to have as a son, because this is how my brother, God's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he trod this earth, that's how he operated. Whatever genius you see him do. You know, it's amazing. The people who wanted him dead, to see how many times he'd give them an opportunity. I was looking at it just the other day. These guys, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were absolute haters of one another. They had diametrically different doctrine. So much so that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Can you imagine fellowshipping with somebody who didn't believe in resurrection? But they came together because they had a mutual enemy, this Jesus of Nazareth. And all way late in his earthly ministry, there I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 22, way late in his ministry, he'll come along and they've already been conspiring to get him to say something. They finally got to the point where they said, you know what we're going to do? Let's just chat him up. If we get him talking enough on enough subjects, he'll screw up somewhere. Everybody does, right? I do. Some people will get their nose out of joint with me so fast it can't even be, it's not even funny, because I say things so badly. I have clunkers all the time where I'll say something and somebody out there in the internet world who's like a super grace person who's been super duper, and you know, he knows everything more than I do about anything, and oh, he said that, that's not right division, and he said that terribly. Well, get used to it, because I do that all the time. So the idea is that if we get him talking, he'll just screw up. And so they'd come up with these scenarios that if he answers any way he answers, he's going to be wrong. It's the old question, how long has it been since you've, you know, stopped beating your wife? Any way you go there, you're going to get... That's when they... One of those things was, remember the coin? They came to him and they said, well, you know, we shouldn't pay taxes. And he takes a coin and... Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar, then the things are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. And in that, it's amazing to me that all of those little scenarios, he gives them even one last chance. There when he says, and if you wanted to see blood drain from somebody's face, it would have been in that moment. Because they've been asking him question after question, and then he says, let me ask you a question. I would have just almost passed out. And then he asked him a question about the Messiah, the Lord. What did David say? Who did David say the Christ is? And he said, "Well, David said he's the Lord." He said, "Well, then how did he say he's my Lord?" You know, that we won't go over there. But all I'm saying is, it's amazing how many times he even when they were so antagonistic against him, everything he was doing was based upon godly love and charity and giving them another opportunity to be able to have their spiritual life rectified. Well, we'll stop right there for now and take a break. When we come back, we're going to just briefly look at this issue that I think this whole thing boils down to, and it's this issue of righteousness, and that we get to have produced in us the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And now we can telescope that on out into our sonship education and say, even now, when we are really following and we're walking after the Spirit, he's leading us through the curriculum of our sonship education, even then, the issue is going to be in godly love and charity. It's going to be the fulfillment of the law, and it's going to be righteous in God's sight. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up to just once again review ourselves a little bit upon it before we end this and our next lesson. So we'll stop right there and pick it up right after a little break.